For example, we look at Noah, and you read Noah and the flood, okay, Genesis chapter 6. Well, the first dimension, as I've told you, of the imagination of man, we need to talk to what, it's God's revelation of himself to mankind, the Bible is. And he looks at the world, and everything was wicked, and the first imagination, or the mention of imagination, is in Genesis 6, 5. God looked down, and every imagination that man had was only wicked continually. God instilled a precedent right there that he's loving, he's graceful, he's kind, but he will not tolerate wickedness, vile wickedness. So he destroys the world, save 8 people. And the reason why I'm starting with Noah is because we can just, without taking too much time, we can go through the Word of God real quickly. So out of Noah, he has 3 sons whom God is going to populate the earth through. Right? Ham, Shem, Japheth. But we start to see very vividly that God, through Shem, is going to continue that line, that thread. Remember, the thread of redemption runs all through the Bible. And we know that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh because he not only is the fulfillment of prophecy, but he goes along with the congruent revelation of God from Genesis all the way through Revelation. That's very important. Nobody else can come close to that but Jesus of Nazareth. So Noah has these 3 sons. We see that God, through Shem, he's going to carry it on. Abraham comes through the line of Shem. You can read in Genesis chapter 11 where you see where Abram comes on the scene with his father. You can see how he calls him out. And through Abraham, we have the seed running through Isaac and Jacob. Through Isaac shall your blessing continue. And then we see Moses. We see the Israelites get for 400 years that they were in captivity, if you will. How Moses delivers them. Then we start seeing the priesthood through Aaron, the Levitical priesthood coming. And we can trace all that through the wondrous works of God, and we see that there is nowhere in the Bible that Jesus Christ doesn't fulfill all of these. This line that comes through everything from Genesis all the way through Revelation. We get into Exodus. Again, we see Moses carrying the children of Israel through deliverance through the Red Sea. And I'm just looking at the contents of the Old Testament. You can do the same thing. I don't know if you've ever done that. But that's how we must learn the Word of God. And you can go down in these books and you can see how in Numbers and Deuteronomy that God was showing his people, leading them through the wilderness, feeding them the manna, instructing them, but yet obviously sending serpents of fire, for example, for judgment. So you have a God that's full of grace and mercy and that's constantly calling us to himself, and you have a God of judgment as well. We need to understand that, because today, without the prophets, you hear so much about how God is love, and God is love, yes, but God is also a righteous judge. And as we see in prophetic books like Daniel, for example, how God, yes, does have his remnant, but he is going to judge this wicked world. We get into the judges, we see that how God would bring up a deliverer, they would follow the Lord. Once the deliverer would go, the cats away, the mice play, they would fall into gross sin. Then we get into a book of Ruth, that little book, that's really in the time of the judges. We see how God is continuing that strain, even through that dark, idolatrous time in Israel's history. We see the book of Ruth coming. We see Ruth and Boaz. And from Boaz comes through, Obed, and then Jesse, and then down to David. Then we get into the Samuels, how we see how God is carrying his priests through and how he's dealing with an idolatrous still nation, whining about their wanting a king. Give them this way in 1 Samuel, then all of a sudden we see the disastrous contents. Then we go into 2 Samuel. And then we see how God calls David. And through David's line, God raises him up and says, I'm going to make a covenant through you. I am going to have your seed continue your seed on. And although after your death, there's going to have tragic consequences, I am still going to leave a lamp burning because of you. And we go all the way through that, and you can follow your Bible, and you can get into the kings, and you can see the rise and fall of kings. And how most of the kings of Israel, especially the 10 northern tribes, were wicked. Very few kings were not wicked, yet God still had that strain going, and he still had Judah burning. And then we get into the Chronicles, and we start seeing the time periods and the folding out. And if you read the Kings and the Chronicles together, you can start seeing the intricate ways how God was dealing with his people. Then, when we go in through Ezra, okay, we start seeing how God, this is where we're at in some of the places. In Hosea, he was a pre-exile prophet, prophesying that these wicked, idolatrous people are going to go into judgment. And then after their 70 years in judgment in Babylon, and that was after, by the way, the Assyrian judgment, and we see that prophesied. We don't have time to get into that, but this is fascinating. So we have Ezra and Nehemiah. These are the remnant that God is still called. You know, we can trace a remnant all through the Bible. And these men come out, and the reason why we can justify, or I should say, between Ezra and Nehemiah, remember Ezra was going to build, to renew the contents of the temple. Nehemiah was going to rebuild the outer wall, the structure of the city. You know, then we go into Esther, remember? We were in Esther on Monday night some time ago. Esther is wonderful how you see a godly remnant through there. Through Mordecai and Esther and so forth. They still celebrate Purim, the day that God delivered the Jews from the wicked decree that Haman had brought out. So you see not only the adversary constantly wanted to devour these Jews, you see the wicked Jews, but you also see God always operates through a remnant. I hope I'm making sense here. This is fantastic. We need to know the Bible. Because once we know how the Bible flows and the God of the Bible, we start to see that he is wonderful. How can we know what the term long-suffering means if we don't know the God of the Bible? He is the only one that exercises long-suffering to the degree that we can find the meaning of it in the Word of God. You know, my meaning is, my definition, maybe it might help some of you, is that long-suffering is bearing under a load that hurts patiently. God's people are constantly grieving him. You know, he's saying, oh, come to me. And the last thing he wants to do is send his people into judgment. And yet, this is a continual cycle. I think I was talking to Cam the other day, and it's amazing. My wife and I were talking about just the night before. It's just a cycle that's been going on for thousands of years. That God's long suffering is astronomical. His long suffering towards you and I is astronomical. But yet, here's where it gets interesting. God's long suffering for you and I is long suffering as a parent, as our deliverer and one who owns us. And so that makes all the difference in the world. Are we gonna be rebellious children, or are we gonna stand in the correction of the Lord? Because God admonishes in the Old Testament, whom he loves, he corrects and chastises. Guess what? The New Testament says the same thing of us, that the son or the daughter in whom he loves, he chastises. He disciplines. The Psalms and the Proverbs are disclosing the heart and mind of God. The Proverbs of wisdom, God is crying out to his people, walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. You walk right, things will go right. You don't walk right, you're going to have a problem. You know, and that's just the law of the land. We're talking about this Monday. That is a law that has never been broken. That's a law that's never been changed, and it will never be changed until Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom. And it still will be dealt with in a very rapid, righteous, perfect fashion. You do wrong, it won't go well with you. You do right, and it will go well. And it's a basic concept, but it's a concept. We have a sin nature. We not only have a nature in that we're born in sin, but we have a nature that we sin. going to the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, if you've ever read that book real quick. And the reason why I'm giving this overview is I believe that God wants us to see how he is so congruent with his nature. He is so faithful. He is so perfect. Book of Ecclesiastes, the best man can do in and of himself without God under the sun. The best. The best. Have your, you know, it's like Joel Osteen says right now, and excuse me, but it's like, here's your best life now. You know? That's basically what Solomon is saying, your best life now. And he concludes that it's all vanity. It's all chasing after the wind. Because God is not in control in one's life. One lives his life without the possibility of God intervening, and it's frustrating, and it's chasing after the wind. The Song of Solomon, he starts seeing how God loves, Solomon loves the Shulamite woman who's dark and uncomely. She has no physical reason why he should be attracted, but he loves the Shulamite woman. God loves his people. God loves his church. Even though he has no reason to, he chooses to plant his love on us because he is love. Then we get in the major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and some say, yes, even Daniel. And we see the prophetic strain start to show that God loves his people so much that there's a coming Redeemer that is going to redeem those that are wicked and lost, and he will make his own by his very fact of his avenue of faith. And I will stop there as far as that prophetic line goes. We're in the book of Hosea now. We will be going to Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. These prophets all have one congruent theme, and that is God's love and yet God's judgment. Don't think for a moment that just because we can bank on God's grace that we can disregard that he's holy. That's why the apostle says, you know, the Lord says, be ye holy for I am holy. There is a chapter tonight that I wanted to look at, and that's in the prophet Ezekiel. And it's chapter 20. And Ezekiel is a wonderful prophet because Ezekiel and Jeremiah prophesy both of the captivity. Ezekiel is a very interesting prophet. And God has a very interesting chapter in Ezekiel, chapter 20. When we just read this chapter, it's the rebellions of Israel. And you'll be amazed in this time how many times the Lord acted for my name's sake. Okay, we have that. I'll just real quick. We have it in verse 9. We have it in verse 14. We have it in verse 22. And then in an all-encompassed verse 37, when God says, I will make you pass under the rod, and we'll talk about that just for a little bit. But it's a summarization, if you will, of the fact of the rebelliousness of Israel. Now, if you understand the context of this, we're talking about a prophet that's prophesying about God's people going into judgment, going into captivity, because of not only the wicked practices, but they forgot God. Jeremiah says, my people have forgotten me days without number. You could have so many things in there that disclose the fact that these people they shoved God out of their life. You know, God loved them because they were his people. God doesn't treat any other nation like he treats the nation of Israel. And he does it for his name's sake. But what does the New Testament say? Our sins are blotted out for Christ's sake. We've been forgiven because of Christ's sake. John chapter 17, when Jesus is talking to his Father, the Father has given us to Christ as love gives to his Son. The faithfulness that God has in dealing with us as as gifts and as offsprings of his son, he is absolutely faithful. And God is here. Well, let's read. I think you'll, I don't know if you've been in this chapter for a while, but Ezekiel chapter 20. Wonderful chapter. And it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. Verse 6, And on that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into the land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Then I said to them, Each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Verse 8, But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not at all cast away their abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. Verse 9, But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now remember when God cried to Moses, he says, I'm going to wipe these people out, and from your stock I'm going to make a new nation. What did he say? He says, Lord, you can't do that. And the Lord knew this. But he said, you can't do that because the people that you brought us out from Egypt are going to laugh. And they're going to mock you, and they're going to say, this God could brought the people through, but he wasn't able to sustain them. No, it was for his name's sake, verse 9, that he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Look at verse 10. Therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. That's important. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Verse 13, Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. We're going to see that when we get in the book of Habakkuk, what that entails. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. And then I said, I will pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. Verse 14, But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, in whose sight I have brought them out. Let me tell you, the Lord God's name is beautiful and it's wonderful, and it will not be defiled. Look at verse 15, So I raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eyes spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. But I said to their children, This is the next generation in the wilderness. Do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. Verse 19, I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Verse 21, Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profane my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profane in the sight of the Gentiles in whose sight I have brought them out. Verse 23. Also I raised my hand and oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries, because they had not executed my judgments and despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their fathers' idols. Therefore I also gave them up to the statutes which were not good, and judgments by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of the ritual gifts, and that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate, and that they might know that I am the Lord. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel, say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me. That's the cry of Hosea. They were being unfaithful to him. Verse 28, when I brought them into the land concerning which I had raised my hand and an oath to give them, and they saw all the high hills and all the thick trees, there they covered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. There they also went up in their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. Then I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? So its name is called Bahab to this day, or literally a high place. Verse 30, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? When you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with your idols even to this day. So shall I be inquired of you, O house of Israel. As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What you have in your mind shall never be. When you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families of other countries, serving wood and stone. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. Isn't that amazing? After all this, after generations and generations of God suffering, being long-suffering under a load that hurts, he was aching for his people. He says, this will happen. With fury poured out, I will rule over you. Look at verse 34. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered. With a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness and land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you. Thus says the Lord God. Look at verse 37. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Let me read you just in that verse 37. I believe, I'm looking at Malachi chapter 3. I'll just read these. We'll be in there, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is the last prophet in the Old Testament before 400 or 400 plus few years of silence before the Lord Jesus Christ. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. Now, as we are looking here, remember back in our verse here, I will make you pass under the rod. And we can also, if we have time, we won't go there. We can also go in Zechariah chapter 13 when we see how God rescues his people, brings them under the rod of judgment and cleansing. But Malachi says this, again, who can endure the day of his coming? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. My brethren, that is not concerning us. That's concerning God's people, Israel. Can't you see the importance here? And purge them as gold and silver that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, against perjurers, and against those who exploit wage earners, widows, and orphans. That is God pleading with his people through the centuries, bringing them through his rod of refinement and judgment, cleansing them, and they are going to enter into him. All of the remnant of saved Israel will enter into the kingdom of God and will theoretically rule his kingdom. We will be with him as co-reigning heirs with Christ. This is Israel. This is what this wicked understanding of this replacement idea that God has replaced Israel with the church and the promises of the strictly Jewish promises of his earthly people have now been invested in the church. Have we forgotten who we are? We are the heavenly bride of Christ. No wonder God is being taught at today as a strictly God of love and a God of grace, and he can go. Yes, he's a God of love. Yes, he's a God of grace, but he's also a God of judgment. Peter says if judgment begins in the household of God first, what will end up with the ungodly and the sinner? You know, I was talking to a gentleman the other day, and we were talking about sin and all the different excuses people have of sin. You know, we have an advantage they didn't have. We have the Holy Spirit residing within us. We don't have to sin. We don't have to lust. We don't have to envy. We don't have to strive. We don't have to worry. We don't have to be anxious. We were talking a little bit about that Monday night. We don't have to be depressed. And I'm not talking about medically reasons why this happens. I'm talking about as a lifestyle, as a style that you used to have before you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. We've overcome the world through Christ. There are greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. We can resist the devil and he will flee from us. Some of us try to do the resisting without doing the submitting first. The Bible says, submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, then resist the devil and he will flee from you. There is no excuse. We don't have to sin. We have the Holy Spirit within us. And yet we still do, but God is faithful. Oh, man. We need to fall in love with him again. Some of us need to get on our knees and realize that we have gone through a major part of our Christian life not realizing the absolute faithfulness of God and who he is. We need to stand up and support Israel. We need to pray for Israel. But yet more importantly, we need to know the God of the Bible. Because when we do, we will be able to defend his word and defend the reason why the world is going the way it is. I was talking to my son the other day, and I, put out this question: why is the world going the way it's going? Why is it in the mess that it's in? Why is it that the nations of the world are roaring? Hey, Jesus said that in the end, men's hearts will fail them for fear. Leaders don't know what's going on. They don't know how to fix it. But God all along is dealing with a little tiny nation of Israel that is going to be the hot spot and is the hot spot right now. And God is absolutely faithful. And yet this remnant of people has caused him grief for centuries. Centuries. Patience. We say patience is virtue, is it? I guess it is. Paul in Galatians says it is. But I'll tell you what, we don't know patience until we understand the long-suffering of God. People say, well, we don't sacrifice our children in the fire anymore. Oh, really? You know that there has been as many babies aborted as the population of this country? Don't you tell me we don't sacrifice kids to the fire. Don't tell me we don't sacrifice them to our gods. We sacrifice them to the God of self. The God of pride, the God of me, the God of I'm greater than you, the God of your life really doesn't count, the God of inconvenient excuses. Well, gee, I can't figure out in all our modern technology and all our modern wisdom, really does a baby become a baby? Okay? They know when a baby becomes a baby. As soon as that sperm hits that egg, life sparks. Who was I talking to? That is awesome. Because that is when life conceives. If they don't want to take the biblical account where God tells Jeremiah, I knew you and called you before you were in your mother's womb. If they don't want to take that, Psalm 139, that we're fearfully and wonderfully made, and all the other accounts of the world, let's take the scientific account. Because remember, the science does not prove the Bible. The Bible proves science. Facts don't prove the Bible. The Bible proves facts, and we can go on. History. I don't need to be a history major to understand the Bible. I need to know the Bible to understand history. We all got it backwards here. And going through the prophets and seeing how God is dealing all the time in the same way. I, the Lord God, I change not. We're going to be getting to Malachi 3:6. We're going to see that and talking about the implications of that. The implications of that, my friend, is that's why Jesus is called the rock. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is the same. God is wonderfully perfect and holy, and yet he is a God of judgment. His grace right now is open. But there's going to come a day when exactly it is going to be filled according to his word, that door, just like on the ark, is going to be closed, and that rain of judgment is going to start falling. And people are going to still lift up their hands to God and say, God, you're not fair. We didn't know. You didn't give us enough time. We just needed some more time to think this out. Last week, and we ended, actually, we came to the part of Hosea in the latter chapter 4. Isn't that wonderful? God is absolutely wonderful. You know, unless we go through the Bible and know the God of the Bible, the writer of the Hebrews, when he says the Word of God is alive and active and sharp and two-edged sword, that really has a minimal meaning unless you know the Word of God and see the Word of God, how it's alive. Things that Hosea, Daniel, and Isaiah, Jeremiah were prophesying, things that Moses were talking about. You know, he prophesied about your and I, Lord. You know, there's going to be a prophet that God is going to raise up, like unto me, whom you will hear. You know, he's the true deliverer. You know, I led you out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and so forth, but there's coming one that's going to be like unto me through my seed that's going to be the true deliverer. He's going to save you from sin. And then Jesus is born, and we have Simeon and everybody in the temple, and we hear from the writer of the book of Luke saying, call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from the sins. You cannot take any part of the Bible without taking the whole of the Bible into account. I don't want us to be deceived in the last days. Jesus said in Matthew 24, and I have studied this and studied, and it's just to my delight, how the disciples, I must imagine they were just alert, and they were wanting to know what's going to happen. The feverish atmosphere was just coming apart at the seams. What's going to happen? We want to know. We're having the same cry today. And sadly, some of the evangelical church are saying the same thing. I don't know what's going to happen. You know, we read a thing, my wife and I, several years ago in a paper, and some guy commented, not this paper, but will I recognize Jesus when he comes back? He claimed to be an evangelical Christian. Evangelical doesn't mean what it used to be. Evangelical used to mean evangel. They were heralds of the Word of God because the Word of God was in them. It doesn't mean that anymore. But you know, after, you know, I just want to say that at the disciples were sitting on him. And they came to him privately. They had the private understanding they of what was going on. They wanted to know what was going on. And they said, again, I'm just saying this right before we get into our study. Tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and the theme of the age? I had a man argue with me. And I showed him in the text, he said, the first thing that I told him, the first thing that Jesus says that no one deceives you. He said, that's not did it. I said, yes, it is. I showed it to him. He says, no, I can't receive that. Some people cannot even take what the written word says. But nonetheless, brethren, we cannot be deceived. The deception is going on everywhere. Take heed that no one deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Remember the two men that were walking to the village called Emmaus? It's only 7 miles from Jerusalem. Not very far from these things that happened. You know, Jesus had been crucified. He rose from the dead. It says, now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to the village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. They talked together of all the things that had happened. So while they were conversed and reasoned, Jesus drew them near to them, but their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said, hey, what's conversation that you have with one another as you walk? You're so sad. And one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not know the things which happen here in these days? And he said, no, what things? The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, mighty indeed, before in the word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him up, condemned him to death, and crucified him. And you know what? Besides all this, we were hoping that he would restore the kingdom. And I'm only, you know, these men had not the completed scriptures as we have. These men were not filled with the Holy Spirit as far as we can. The Spirit fills us. We are his temple, and he speaks to us the word. He speaks the word. He teaches us the word, and we can understand these things. But brethren, we've got to get into the word. We have to know the word. And so they're saying, yeah, you know, he was mighty in word and deed, and he really, my paraphrase is that he really had us going. Wow, we were just right there. We were so excited and all that. And then all of a sudden, our hopes were dashed. What did he say? He said, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures, things concerning himself. And that's what's happening today, brethren. People look at, they have these ideas of what God's going to do with Israel, what God's going to do here, and what God's going to do there. And would Jesus say the same thing to some of these people? Would he come in the midst of some of these churches, like he said in Revelation, I was walking in the midst of the lampstands? Would he see this kind of thing? Oh, slow and hard and all to believe that all that the prophets have spoken concerning me. Lord, when will these things be? Let no one deceive you. Wow. That's amazing to me. Our God is a God of love. He's a God of, he's a revelatory God, reveals himself to whom he wishes. He speaks to the prophets for our learning. Wow. I hope that's encouraging to some of you, because I'll tell you, it is encouraging to me. You know, we come out here every Wednesday. We hear the word of God, and that's wonderful. And we should continue to hear the word. We should expound in the word. But sometimes we have to just fall into the word as it is. Let it surround us and speak to us. Lord, speak to me in your word. Show me Jesus Christ in every page of the Bible. I don't want to be ignorant. I want to know. I want to be confident, my God. Wow. Remember we left off in last week in chapter 4 of Hosea, in verse 11, how harlotry and wine and new wine enslave the heart. God wanted to possess them. God wanted to be their king. God wanted to be their all in all. And yet everything else was possessing them and enslaving them. We do that today. We as Christians, we are his. We are safe. But we seem to lose the fact. We seem to become dull sometimes. We have this God living inside of us in the person of the Holy Spirit that ever points to Jesus, and yet we seem to become dull of things that we're not quite as acute as we should be sometimes. And some of us are, and praise the Lord for examples. Remember verse 12, my people ask counsel from their idols. Their staff informs them the spirit of harlotry caused them to stray. They have played the harlot against their God. Verse 13, they offer sacrifices on the mountaintops. Remember Ezekiel chapter 20. Burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars, timbers, because their shade is good. Therefore, the daughters commit harlotry, and your bribes commit adultery. Your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. A ritual harlot, wow, was common in those days. Can you imagine that? You could go into the house of God to worship, or you can go to the house of God to get a ritual prostitute. Verse 15, though you Israel play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not go up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. Look at verse 16. For Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. I looked at that quite a bit. You know, we look at verse 17, and it will explain verse 16 quite well. And we can see that by going in 1 Kings. But look at verse 16 or 17. Ephraim, which, by the way, a lot of times Hosea will regard Israel by calling Ephraim. Ephraim was the largest tribe of the 10 of the tribes. And so a lot of times for Israel, Hosea will call Israel Ephraim. Ephraim has joined idols, verse 17. Let him alone. You know, in this instance, Israel so digressed in her idolatry that they worship cows. Thus, first, going back to verse 16, for Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 12, you can find in verses 28 and 29, King Jeroboam's command to worship the two gold calves. Remember? They were placed one at Bethel and one at Dan. We'll find that again in 1 Kings chapter 12. This was an idolatrous nation that fell into idolatry of the other nations, and the whoredoms were horrible. They forgot God, and not only did they forget God, they attributed their very life to their idols. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 15, he says, let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, they will both fall into a ditch. 18, their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Their rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Huh. Wow. Ashamed because of their sacrifices. I don't have time to talk about being ashamed, but I'll tell you, when we get in chapter 8, verse 7, Hosea says, I'll tell you what, after I set the trumpet to my mouth, they who sow the wind were going to reap the whirlwind. Wickedness gets worse and worse and worse and worse. There's an old Chinese proverb, you commit one sin, it's easier to commit the second. You commit the second, it's easier to commit the third. After you commit the third, you're on your way. There's no restraint. We need to cast off restraint now. And our sins are restraining us from fully walking with the Lord. Decide now. I want to read something to you that before we get into chapter 5, and I got a few minutes. I love this. I hope, you know what my prayer is that these times together are not only productive spiritually, but that we plow our own heart and see what the Lord requires of me. Because when we get into Micah chapter 6, remember? Chapter 6, verse 8. What does the Lord require of me but to do justly, but to do righteously and walk humbly with my God? God has a requirement that we would do. And when we do that, we flourish. There's a There's a statement that David Levy wrote. And a doctor once stated this. So the doctor once stated, 300 of my patients, this is supposedly true, 300 of my patients, when notified that they were dying, repented of their sins and professed faith in God. Have you ever heard this? So there's 300 of them. And then we're told they were dying. They repented of their sins and professed faith in God. Once they were restored to health, only 10 of the 300 manifested any evidence of a changed life. This unfortunate statistic is true not only of people, but of nations as well. God, I will come to you and I will grab hold on to you as long as I have to. But now when the storm's over, let's say, thank you for the ride. I'll call you next time I need you. That is not biblical faith. I don't mean to go back into Hebrews chapter 11. I thought that was interesting, though. And that's exactly what we're dealing with here. You know, you look at the book of Judges, that describes Judges to a T. When it got hard for these people, God would have mercy upon them, raise up a deliverer, everything would go great. And all of a sudden the deliverer would die and wham, it would go right back. Can you imagine if your spouse is like that? Talk about heartache. Wow, you know, my faithfulness, I know faithfulness primarily because of my God. My Lord Jesus Christ is faithful. And everything he does for me, everything he is to me, he is faithful. But you know what? My wife is another, you know, example of faithfulness, or should be an example of faithfulness, me to her. Never as faithful as the faithful one. But Israel was called the adulterous wife of the Lord. And she was constantly going a whoring, constantly leaving him, constantly forsaking him, constantly blaspheming his name, constantly doing the vile things of the surrounding nations that they knew that he detested. That's the evilness of it. They knew he detested that thing. Now, you can't tell me, I used to use this example of a pastor or a minister. Does it matter? Any man or woman of God, any man of God, don't you think it just, they know this is wrong, but they go on that website. They know it's wrong, but they tinker in that area they know that is just vile to the Lord, that the Lord is displeased about, and yet they go there. They choose to do that. We have no excuse. Wow. Hear this, O priest, verse 5, or chapter 5. We'll just go a little ways into this. Hear this, O priest. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. For yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare in Mizpah and a net spread in Tabor. You know, God holds the priests of that time and all leadership of God's house in this time accountable as how they handle the word of God. Accountable. We go back to Nehemiah chapter 8, and if you read that, how Ezra stood upon a, if you got a King James, should have stood upon a pulpit of wood and expound to all the people that would hear, from little to old, all who could stand and hear the word. He expounded them from morning until in the afternoon. He was faithful to do that. We go to Ezekiel chapter 34, and there are so many. In that chapter, God chastised, and he gets down and condemns those shepherds, which is where we get the word pastor from, those shepherds, they're not feeding the flock. They're fleecing the flock for whatever reason. That is going on in so much today. And he's saying they're not feeding them, and they're getting sick, and they're getting ill, and they're getting kicked out the back door to not only the kingdom of the colts, but to beasts of the field that tear them apart. What do we see happening today? Jeremiah chapter 23, we've gone there a lot about the prophets. God says, I did not send them, yet they ran. Then finally he says, okay, let them have a dream. Let them tell a dream. They're going to do what they want to do. But I'll tell you what, you faithful priests and pastors, you have my word. Teach my word faithfully. Then we get in the New Testament. We get into James chapter 3. He says, you know, let not many of you become teachers because, you know, we're going to receive a stricter judgment. Then without getting too much on the subject, going to Hebrews chapter 13, and he says that you are to hold the ones that teach the word of God, not only and look at them and follow their example, because they are the ones that are watching out for your soul, and they're going to give an account. Does that alarm pastors and leaders today? You know what? Some of them, the faithful ones, the ones that teach the word of God, and the ones that really care about the sheep. But in this apostate, sliding church, you see these things happening. All the time. And that should make us tremble. I can't imagine standing before the Lord. Well, like Chuck Smith said one time, we have to be changed because seeing the Lord, every duct in our body would explode. We have to be changed. In a twinkling of an eye, Paul says, when Jesus calls his bride up and we're face to face with him, and we come into account with him. Wow. Is it any time to be involved with something that the Lord cannot share in? That doesn't profit you, but grieves him. Nor do Paul talks about grieving the Spirit. I don't want to grieve my God. And I don't want to take it, for example, well, you know, this is a day of grace, and God knows I'm just human, and I can get away with this and just confess it and everything else. People that have that attitude do not know God. And if they do know God, they know him just superficially. That is just as bad as saying, you know what, brethren, you can lose your salvation. These people might that truly believe that might know God, but they don't know him intimately. Let me tell you something. To know God intimately is to be safe and secure, and that produces a changed life. Look at all the men and women in the past that have been used of God. Look at them. You'll see one congruent understanding. They were holy. They were people that cared about their God. And yes, they knew him, but they knew him as a forgiving God. They knew him as being merciful, but they also knew that he was a God of judgment. I know that this world is going to end. I know. The prophets of my Lord have told me. I know exactly what's going to happen. And it's going to end in judgment. And it's going to end in judgment for everybody that has not had their judgment fall on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him as their Savior from sin. And we learn of the wonderful qualities of God and his long-suffering through the prophets. He says, verse 3, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. Israel is not hidden from me. And now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. Do not direct your deeds toward turning to their God. They do not direct their needs toward turning to their God. For the spirit of harlotry is in the midst. Folks, that is the spirit of harlotry. That is spiritual adultery defined right there. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God. What does Paul say? That he taught the Christians to turn from their sin. That turn to God and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And some Christians refuse to turn from nagging sin. I know that we're talking here about Israel and about the spirit of the prophets, but we must glean spiritual honey as well for our lives. Look at verse 5. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. Ezekiel chapter 23, he says, you have walked in the way of your sister, therefore I will put her cup in your hand. He stumbled in their iniquity. Look at verse 6. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. You know, brethren, sin separates. And that's the whole reason why the faithfulness of God sent the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he might bridge the gap. Isaiah 59 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." It says in verse 7, "They have dealt treacherously with the Lord. They have forgotten pagan children." Excuse me, "for they have begotten pagan children." My Bible's getting a little bit too marked. "Now a new moon will devour them and their heritage." The King James Version says, "a month." New moon, a month. "Their festives, their occasions will devour them." "Blow the ram's horn in Gibeth, the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth Avon," verse 8. "Look behind you, O Benjamin." Verse 9, "Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I will make known what is sure." You know, God's foreknowledge is something that I think that a lot of people today don't really understand. I don't really understand a lot of God's attributes, but he always gives us a little bit of idea. If you want to keep your finger there real quick, just turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Because God is saying here that what he's saying is sure to come. What he makes known is sure. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. "We are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, and obedience to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." The foreknowledge of God. God knows the end from the beginning. And his foreknowledge and his predestination somehow are perfect and holy. And yet, the Bible says that there is an area of responsibility, Paul says in chapter 10, that if we believe with our heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, we shall be saved. You know, there's God's foreknowledge. He knows his predestination. In other words, he calls that which he knows into being. He predestines. And what he foreknows, he predestines to come. But yet, man also has that free will, that responsibility of knowing God and repenting of their sins and rightfully falling and giving God his due. That's man's responsibility. Just because God knows the end from the beginning and God predestines everything that he decrees to happen does not alleviate man's responsibility of hearing the gospel and believing it, heeding the conviction of sin that the Spirit so faithfully does. Wow. You know, without naming all the things that are happening today, we don't want to be ignorant. And we certainly don't want to be willfully ignorant. We certainly don't want to say, "Well, my pastor says it. I've been listening to this guy for years and years and years, and that's what he says. I don't understand it. He does, and that's the way it's going to be." My friends, we're heading down the road of deception if that's the way that we conduct our lives. We believe because the Word of God spells it out. And things that aren't so crystal clear, we read the Word of God from cover to cover, and we get to know this God. And the next thing we know, he is not going to lead us astray. Jesus said about the Spirit, he will lead us into all truth. Wow. Let me just go through this real quick and we'll be done. Verse 10, it says, "The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water." And you know, I was just going through these things and I found a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 27. "Cursed is the one who removes his neighbor's landmark." Now, getting back to people doing what they know that the Lord detests. The Lord detests unfairness. The Lord detests unrighteousness. He detests greed and envy. And yet, these people still do it. And they're calling down judgment. You know, I heard it one time, as you go through the prophets and you see the judgment coming of God, it's like peeling an onion, you know? And the more, if you got a ripe onion, you peel the outer layer and you keep peeling these layers, the more ripe the onion becomes, you know? God is pleading, peeling off the excuses, peeling off the I'm going to hide from you. You know, God doesn't see and all this, and I'm going to keep going. He keeps peeling off everything, and judgment becomes more and more ripe. To all of a sudden, where he decrees that last little bit peels away and judgment hits. And that's what we're looking at here. God is long-suffering. He's got a big onion. But let me tell you, like Paul said, the night is far gone. The day is at hand. You know, we're there. And we're going to be witnessing the things that are going to happen. Watch Israel closely in these days. He said, I'll pour out my wrath in them like water. Ephraim, verse 11, is oppressed and broken in judgment. Let me just say something. Look at those words, oppressed and broken. My friends, these are the fruits of sin. Oppressed and broken. You read in the Word of God, and like we read in Ezekiel 20, you read how God thunders through all the prophets, and especially Moses and all through the wilderness. He so longed to bring his people into this land that he chose that was choice out of all lands. We read that three times in that 20th chapter of Ezekiel. God chose Israel, the land of Canaan for Israel because it was choice. God chose that for him. He wanted to bring them in to a land flowing with milk and honey. In a land that was just a marvel, that they will marvel at him and relish in him, and they were constantly disobeying him. Constantly. And sin. They should have joy, and they should have where their kneading bowl will never go dry, their calves will never be without bearing, and everything. And they would have joy unspeakable, and yet, because of their sin, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment. That is what sin causes. That's the fruit of sin. Some of you young people will not know that until it's too late. It's the fruit of sin. It's broken. It's oppression. David, you look at David's life. Caught in sin. Man, he was to the point he couldn't handle it anymore. The facade. I'm tired of living this facade of a godly king. I'm tired of acting like I have the joy of the Lord when I'm broken and oppressed. I'm tired of going out and acting all joyous and pious, and then on the inside I'm crumbling. I go home and I just can't handle it and I weep. That's the consequences of sin. Does that sound familiar? Can you imagine what it's going to be like when God brings that third of the remnant of Israel, when he comes back and he's standing upon this earth and he's cleansing his bride, or he's cleansing his wife, his people? The joy that's going to be. Let me go on there. He says he's going to beat Ephraim like a moth, to the house of Judah like rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria. You know, instead of going to the physicians of all physicians, to the cure of all their ills, they're looking elsewhere and sent to King Jerob. Says in verse 14, I will be like a lion, Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one will rescue. You know, there is no escape from the all-seeing God of God. In fact, the Bible says that we lay open and naked before the eyes of him to whom we have to do. There are some that need to realize that God, today, the day of grace is open. God is dealing with his people. God has set aside, so to speak, his program, if you will, of direct involvement with Israel for you and for me, for us, until the fullness of you and I, the Gentiles, come in. And as soon as that happens, he's going to start again up with Israel. We learned that from Daniel. The 70th week is going to start. But he is a God of love. He's also a God of judgment. And one thing we know is that Israel will be restored. And they will be restored to absolute joy. And that's because of her Messiah. You know, they're still looking for the Messiah today. I was talking about 5 or 6 years ago. I had a talk with a Messianic Jew that wanted to use the building that we had out on the highway. And I don't know if I told the story, but I'll end with this. Thank you for being patient, by the way. I know it's hard to sit this long, but I just, this is absolutely wonderful. And so anyway, this guy, he wanted to use our building. And he explained that he was a Messianic Jew, but yet he didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, which is a contradiction to that term, basically. And so I got to talking to him. I asked him, I said, why don't you believe that Jesus is your Messiah? Well, that man, which is a definite term, that man did not restore the kingdom. His people. That man came and was taken away and was crucified. So I asked him, I said, what do you do with the resurrection? He couldn't answer me. You have no Messiah without the resurrection. He didn't even know his own prophets. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And if you go a little bit further in Luke, when he actually goes in the room and he appears before them, he goes a little bit farther than that. He talks about the prophets, the Psalms, everything that is written. Everything. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us how to look at his word. Look for him. And every page of it. That includes the prophets. Cam, would you pray, please?
Thank you, our Father in heaven, for your kindness to us always, your long-suffering, which is great towards us and towards all of mankind. Thank you that you've given your word, and it's dependable, and it's our solid rock. We thank you in the name of Christ, our Savior.